So I know what you're all probably wondering right now, and it happens to be the same thing I'm wondering. How in the world did Morocco make it into the semifinals of the World Cup? Morocco? I mean, do we even know where Morocco is? Morocco? Who let them in? South American teams, you know, you expect them to be there. Brazil, Argentina, Uruguay, European teams, Germany, France, Spain, but Morocco. Morocco. Never before this year, you know, had a team from an Arab country made it even into the final eight, let alone the final four of the world's top men's sporting competition. The men's World Cup in soccer, as you may know, is roughly tied with the Tour de France as the most watched event in the world. Some 3 billion people, we think, watch that event on television. And never before this month had a team from the entire continent of Africa made it to the final four on that unique global stage that is the World Cup. Ghana came so close in 2010 and even tied with Uruguay, but then lost in penalty kicks. This year, Morocco brought the Arab world and the African continent right into the show. Sure, I know it was a great victory for Argentina and Messi, yada, 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 but the story we'll still be talking about years from now, I'm sure, is those visitors from, of all places, Morocco. Mysterious visitors from foreign lands arriving unexpectedly on the scene and bringing new drama to the story. That's not just what we saw in this year's World Cup. It's what Karen read about this evening in Matthew's account of the Magi. The Magi, these so-called wise men from the East, they are precisely not the kind of people you expect to figure so prominently in the story of a Jewish Messiah's birth. We expect Jewish representatives to be on the site as the Son of David is born to save God's people from their sins. We don't expect a team from Morocco, but there they are in Matthew's gospel, in our manger scenes, and in the story of Christmas. Where did these exotic magi come from? Who let them in? The truth is, we don't know exactly where these magi came from or who let them in. Matthew's gospel gives us far too few details, but the details he does give are tantalizing. In the original Greek, they are called magi, and we know they were careful observers of the stars and of dreams. They might have been like the magi we read about in the book of Daniel, who were called upon to interpret dreams by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. They might have been priests in the Zoroastrian religion, and who hailed from Persia. That's what the Greek historian Herodotus's comments on magi have led many to believe. But the magi might have come from Babylon or Arabia instead. We can't be sure. What we do know is that they were decidedly not from Team Israel. That much we know. Their Eastern origins, their designation as magi, and their questions to Herod, betraying ignorance of the Jewish faith, all of that marks them as non-Jews, and yet these foreigners come to the lands of the Jewish people, and they come seeking truth. They're careful observers of dreams and of stars, and they saw a star rise that they believed indicated a new king was to be born, a king of the Jews. And that search for truth led them to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem to honor this king. And when they did, they brought not only the blessings of gold and frankincense and myrrh, they brought the blessing of new eyes for the people of Israel to see what was happening in their midst. In Matthew, it's the Magi and not the shepherds who are the first ones beyond Joseph and Mary to proclaim publicly that this child born of Joseph and Mary was the promised Messiah of God. And yet the Magi who proclaim this are not even of the people of Israel, and so they're coming from foreign lands. It indicates the light of this child, Jesus, would illumine not just the Jewish people, but people from as far away as Magi from the East. strange foreigners following a light to Israel. That recalls a story the Jewish prophet Isaiah used to tell. He would prophesy of foreign kings who would come from other nations and bring gold and frankincense to Israel, following the light of God's glory that shone there, and they would not only bring gifts, they would bring praise to the God of Israel that was also the God of all people. The Magi, they're portrayed like those kings in Isaiah. They are foreigners who come to be blessed by God's people, Israel, and will in turn bless Israel with gifts and new insight. This mutual blessing, as Israel encounters visitors from other nations, it recalls the call of God on Abraham and Sarah and their descendants. You remember that from Genesis 12, how God called Abraham, Sarah, and his descendants not just to receive God's blessing, not just to be blessed, but to bless all nations of the world. That was God's call upon them. And that's what happens as the Magi come to Bethlehem seeking truth. They come and are blessed by God's people in the promise of a Jewish Savior. And they come bringing blessing, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and they bring the blessing of new insight into God's activity in the world and in God's people, Israel. Seekers of truth from afar, arriving on the scene and not threatening but blessing God's people. That's who these Magi were. Of course, Herod was threatened by their arrival. That title King of the Jews was his, he thought, and he desperately wanted to cling to power. But for those among the Jewish people who sought liberation and salvation and a new story for their people, this new king who we gather to pay homage to tonight, he will be a blessing to God's people, Israel, and to all people. You know, sometimes the visit of strange foreigners, it can prove a mutual blessing. You think their different background and beliefs will threaten you, but their arrival brings a new understanding and not a curse. Their search for truth and your search for truth meet. They might not match, but they meet, and you're both enlightened by the connection. You know, as I watched Morocco make it all the way to the World Cup semifinals, I recalled a young man I met from that country years ago and how that encounter blessed me. I was studying abroad in Germany, and I was beginning my time there with a month at the Goethe Language Institute in Berlin. It was preparing me to take the language exam to then study at the Free University and get credit for a year abroad. There at the Goethe Institute, I met other international students, including a young Arab man named Mohammed, who was from Casablanca, Morocco. I'm sure he's been cheering for the Moroccan team this last month. I've often imagined him doing that. We met in class, and he was fluent in English and eager to speak with another English speaker, as German was tough for both of us. So we talked for a bit. He also shared that he loved jazz, and I said, oh, we should go see a show, and we did. And that was the first of many that we saw together. I still remember often gathering with Mohammed in a cafe or a bar, and whenever we did, he would always order an orange juice. And one time he told me, you know, Matt, the reason I order an orange juice is I am Muslim, and I don't drink alcohol. Well, over time, he and I began to talk about religion. And Mohammed shared with me that he believed Jesus was a great prophet, but nothing more than a prophet. And I shared, no, Jesus is divine, the very Son of God, the revelation of God's love and truth and presence. Mohammed would share with me that the authoritative text as he saw it, as to God's will and how to obey and follow God, was the Quran. I shared that it was the Bible. Mohammed shared he believed the Bible, but the original Bible. He said the Bible that I now held had been changed through history. So I pressed him on this particular point and said, show me evidence. And you can see the two of us arguing late at night amidst jazz music about these kinds of things. I remember one particular time we were eating at the dining hall, and he had refrained from eating pork as he often would. And he said, "Matt, the reason I don't eat pork is not just because the Quran forbids it. He also says there were diseases that can be spread through pork. And so not eating it is logical. Faith and logic," Mohammed said, "they go hand in hand. Both are important." Well, I've thought a lot about my conversations with Mohammed since that time and how they prodded me to think in new ways. I thought about what I eat and how it was consistent or inconsistent with my faith after talking with Mohammed. I also thought after Mohammed's conversation with me how faith and logic might relate in new ways. He prodded me to investigate the Bible more deeply, and he helped me see Muslims not as strangers, but as people who, like me, were searching for truth about the mysteries of the universe and of our purpose in it. Mohammed might have held different truth claims than I did in that search, and those differences mattered. They still do. If we met today and talked about Jesus, I would still argue to him that he is the very revelation of God's love and truth and presence. But Mohammed, like me, was seeking truth. And maybe, just maybe, in conversations like the ones I had with Mohammed, we can enlighten, sharpen, challenge, and support one another in our respective journeys. I was blessed by our conversations, as I hope he was too. But I have to tell you, that year when I was a stranger in a strange land and often felt isolated and alone, the greatest blessing Mohammed brought to me was friendship. Friendship with him was like, well, gold or frankincense. Many others have had this experience too and found a Christian-Muslim friendship enlightening. There's a new podcast that Jeff Riddell turned me on to where an evangelical Christian, Matthew Kamik, and a Muslim, Shadi Hamid, have long conversations about faith. The two are friends, but they dig into their differences. Differences like, who is Jesus? And yet in their dialogue, you find hope for friendship, hope for democracy. If two people with powerfully different truth claims can speak and listen to one another with respect and curiosity, there's hope for our nation and our world, isn't there? The podcast is entitled Zealots at the Gate, and it's billed like this, quote, "Hamid and Kamik seek to nourish not a naked multiculturalism, but rather an ongoing pursuit of truth, the truth of the gospel, and the truth of what it means to be human. Their dialogue is anchored in the conviction that there is a truth and a way of life to find, but one that we can better discover together." Well, this Christmas and New Year ahead, may we be enlightened, challenged, inspired by modern-day magi, visitors from foreign lands and faith. May we, in conversation with them, speak the gospel as we know it, and may we listen with curiosity and interest and generosity. And we might just find we are moved by such encounters to more deeply revere the God we worship this night. That God, after all, is the God of all people. The God we celebrate came to us in a babe, born in a manger in Bethlehem. Let's pray. Living God, on this holy night we gather to stand with shepherds amazed at your glory, to sing with angels rejoicing in your work, to wait with Joseph trusting in your promise, to sit with Mary cradling your love, to come to you like magi seeking the truth you represent to us and to our world. May the good news of this night inspire us to tell the world of our great joy. For unto us is born a Savior, the Messiah, the Lord. Glory and praise to you forever, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.